Amen. Let us continue to worship Father, Son, and Holy Ghost by giving our attention to the word of our triune God as it comes to us in Exodus chapter 34. This evening we're focusing on verses 8 through 28. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 7. And Moses making new tablets. Remember, he broke the first one in his righteous indignation toward Israel as they had broken God's commandment, particularly the first and second commandment of the Ten Commandments, and worshiped a false god. It represented, the breaking of the stone tablets represented not only the fact that they had broken God's law, but that they had broken fellowship with God. We might say that they had broken God's heart. They had a fractured relationship now with God. Thankfully, God had appointed a mediator for Israel. And that mediator did his job interceding for Israel. And we see this reconciliation, as it were, happening between God and his people. We see Moses, this evening, we see Moses worshiping God, and we see renewal taking place because of that worship. So let's begin reading in verse 1 of Exodus 34, and we'll read through verse 28. This is the word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe that I will command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. Here is the reading of God's holy word. To his name be praise and glory. Let's look to him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your holy word. We sang moments ago, blessed Jesus, at your word we are gathered to hear you. Let our hearts and our souls be stirred now to seek and love and fear you. Lord, we pray that as we look into your word, you would grant us to be as Moses was when he heard your holy words, when he bowed before you and worshiped you. Grant us worshipful hearts. Grant us tender hearts to be shaped by your grace. Come, even as we worship you now, to meet with us and to renew us, that we might honor and glorify your name. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. A college student begins attending a Bible study hosted by other guys on his hall, and he savingly believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior and his Lord. A child at family worship is convicted about how she feels, how she has been disrespecting her parents, and she resolves to begin showing them the honor that God calls her to give them. A businessman has his quiet time in the airport lounge before his early morning flight, and he is fortified in his resolve to speak with integrity at the sales presentation that he is to make later that day. An elderly widow worships at her local church and is encouraged by the fellowship of the saints, and especially the sound of the children singing God's praise. These very different people in very different settings are all experiencing essentially the same thing. They are meeting with God in worship in such a way that their soul is renewed. This was certainly the case for Moses, and through his mediation, the people of Israel out at Mount Sinai. Previously, when Moses was meeting with God on the mountain, the people, under Aaron's leadership, had sinned a great sin by worshiping a false god, a golden calf. By the way, the word cast metal, the words cast metal in verse 17 are the same words that were previously translated as golden. In other words, God is making very clear, you're not to make an image of cast metal or a golden image as you did before. But that's what they had done before. And because they had done this, they deserved God's wrath. But God had graciously appointed Moses to be their mediator, and Moses faithfully executed the office of mediator, interceding on Israel's behalf, pleading with God to be merciful to his covenant people, to remember his covenant promises, to put on display his glory to the world as he stayed with Israel and would go with Israel and grant to Israel not only the land but his own presence. Moses prevailed in his intercessions. in Exodus 33 and verse 17, we heard God say those words to Moses in response to Moses' intercessions. This very thing that you have spoken, that you have asked me to do, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And now we have Moses with a heart full of gratitude to God for hearing his prayer and promising to answer his repeated intercessions. We have Moses now worshiping the Lord. And we see that his worship was met with renewal. Those two things always go together, worship and renewal, or times of refreshing, as we see Peter speak of in the book of Acts. Worship and renewal. Let's consider them and their relationship together to one another this evening. First, worship. J.B. Torrance, in his wonderful book, Worship, Community, and the Triune God of Grace, says that the Bible is supremely a manual of worship. It really struck me the first time that I read that. The Bible is supremely a manual of worship. And he points out that we sometimes think of the Bible merely as a manual of ethics, or a manual of sound doctrine, or a manual of good values. He said it is those things, but he says that supremely the Bible is a manual of worship. And we definitely see support for Torrance's thesis here in Exodus 34. God had saved his people from Egypt so that they might worship him. Moses, their representative, now is bowing before him in worship. And God, in the context of Moses' worship and in that conversation that was going on between him and Moses, reiterates the way in which Israel was to worship him. I want you to notice three very basic characteristics about worship from our passage this evening. Our passage is full of a number of principles from the mouth of God regarding worship. We've actually covered these before. Moses is hearing a reiteration of various principles, whether it's worshiping God alone, or honoring the Sabbath day, or celebrating the three annual feasts of Israel that God instituted, or not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. Some of these seem kind of disconnected. We've actually covered these before. God is reiterating certain things that he's already gone over with to Moses with before, and now he is calling Moses to go equipped with this truth about how he's to be worshipped, to lead God's people and instruct God's people. So this evening, rather than looking at all of these specific principles, I want us to consider three basic principles that are summarized by which we can summarize what Moses received from the Lord here. The first principle of worship that we notice this evening is that biblical worship is marked by mediation. Biblical worship is marked by mediation. Notice again in verse 8, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the Lord, toward the earth, and worshiped. Now, what we have to understand here is that Moses was not merely worshiping God as a disconnected individual. He was worshiping on behalf of Israel. He was worshiping in response to God's grace on behalf of the nation that he had been called to represent to God. In a sense, all of Israel's worship at this stage of their history would be offered and received through Moses' mediation. This is communicated in verse 9. As well, Moses said to the Lord, "If I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." You notice how Moses goes from saying "I" to "us." If I have found favor in your sight. I, as the mediator representing Israel, if I have found favor in your sight, then Lord, go in the midst of us. On behalf of Israel, Moses is saying, I have interceded. I have sought to lay hold of your promises. And by your grace, I have found favor in your sight. Therefore, go in the midst of the people for whom I have been interceding. And notice that Moses, as the mediator, identifies with God's wayward people. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. And you say, well, Moses wasn't involved in sinning that great sin against the Lord. He was on top of the mountain, fellowshipping with God, when Israel committed the heinous sin of crafting that idol and worshiping it. But here he identifies with the wayward people of God. He identifies even with their sin. And he asks the Lord, because Moses has found favor in God's sight, that God would pardon the iniquity of his wayward people and take Israel once again to be his inheritance. This, of course, all of this pointed forward to Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. Christ alone is favored by God because of Christ's own righteousness and merits. Christ is the one who is favored in the Lord's sight. And thus it is the reason why those who place their faith in Christ can be favored in the sight of the Lord. Like Moses, Christ so identified with us as to be identified with our sin, not by committing sin, but by being counted guilty for our sin on the cross. And it is through Christ that we are taken as God's own precious inheritance, adopted to be his sons and daughters. And it is through Christ, our mediator, that we offer our worship to God. He is the only acceptable worshiper. And so we, as sinners, as idolaters, repent of our sin and we come to God in Christ's name. As Hebrews 8, chapter 8 and verse 2 tells us, Christ is the great worship leader of all of God's people in heaven and on earth. As God, he is worshipped, but mysteriously as man, he leads us in the worship of God. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way, as God, Jesus is praised forever. Far above all worshiping, he himself is forever worshipped. But as man, the head of a redeemed humanity, the ever-living priest of the Most High God, he praises Jehovah in heaven. Surely it is the office of the head to speak and to represent the holy joys and devout aspirations of the whole body which he represents. In the midst of the congregations of earth, too, is not Jesus Christ the sweetest of all singers? I like to think that when we pray on earth, our prayers are not alone, but our great high priest is there to offer our petitions with his own. When we sing on earth, it is the same. Is not Jesus Christ in the midst of the congregation, gathering up all the notes which come from sincere lips to put them in the golden censer and to make them rise as precious incense before the throne of the infinite majesty? So that Christ is the great singer rather than we. He is the chief player on our stringed instruments, the great master of true music. The worship of earth comes up to God through Jesus. And he is the accepted channel of all the praise of all the redeemed universe. So our worship is offered to God the Father through Jesus the Son by the gracious help of the Holy Spirit. Even in Exodus 34, we see foreshadowed the perfect mediation of Jesus. So first, the principle that biblical worship is marked by mediation. The second characteristic of biblical worship is that it is marked by exclusivity. Now, I've mentioned this before, but I believe that the call to worship at the beginning of our corporate worship services is also a call to repentance. It is a call to turn to God from idols, maybe for the first time, maybe for the millionth time. But a call from those things which do not renew, those things which do not satisfy, those things which do not save and give meaning and purpose and eternal life, to turn from the idols that we ourselves fashion and bow down before and give our life to, and turn back to the one true and living God who made us and who takes care of us and who gave his Son to redeem us. Notice our call to worship from this evening. Zechariah's words, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Therefore declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it, send it out to the end of the earth, say the Lord has redeemed his servants." What is being communicated there? It is the Lord and the Lord alone who has visited and redeemed his people. Nobody else, no other God has redeemed you, dear friend. No other God gave his life for you. No other God shed his blood for you. Therefore, it is God alone, the one true and living God alone, who deserves your praise, your adoration, your thanksgiving, your very self. This is seen in Moses' worship of God. He did not respond to God's grace by worshiping a false god. Israel, ironically, had done that. God had saved them out of Egypt, and next thing you know, they're worshiping a false god and ascribing to that god the redemption which the one true and living God had wrought for them. But Moses does no such thing here. He responds to God's grace by eschewing all other gods and worshiping his true God and Redeemer. Notice again in verse 8 that he did so quickly. This is actually the first word in the Hebrew in verse 8. And it means with haste or hurriedly. It reminds me of those words of John Calvin that we mentioned this morning when Calvin said, "My heart, O Lord, I give you promptly and sincerely." That's how you respond to God's grace. "My heart, O Lord, I give you promptly. I lift it up to you promptly and sincerely." Moses was not messing around. He responded to God's grace with grateful adoration and praise. And it is in the context of that prompt, sincere, grateful worship that God communicates to Moses and for the Israelites the exclusive nature of true worship. It is to be given to God alone. That's why God didn't want his people making covenant with all those nations. All the ites, you know, the Amorites, Canaanites, and so forth. Because to make covenant in that day and time, to make covenant with another nation meant to make covenant with their gods. It meant to be in league with their gods. It meant your god was, or gods, was cooperating with their gods. And so God says, don't make covenant with them. And that is why they were to tear down their idols and their houses of worship. Why is this? Because God, as he says in verse 14, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God." We've seen many titles for God in our study. This is one that you should mark and keep in mind. God's name is Jealous. You say, "Well, I thought God was righteous. How can he be jealous?" Because we typically think of jealousy as something that is impure, a kind of bitterness or spitefulness or a sinful kind of controlling emotion. But God's jealousy, of course, is perfect. According to the Oxford Unabridged Dictionary, the most basic meaning of jealousy, or to be jealous, is to be fiercely protective. fiercely protective. You see, God is fiercely protective of what belongs to Him, His own glory, His own people, and the worship that He deserves. God says, "My name is fiercely protective. My name is jealous." And so He speaks of, again, of the relationship between Himself and His people as a marriage relationship. And He's saying, if you worship false gods, you are whoring after them. You're committing spiritual adultery. And so don't intermarry with those who have different gods, for your sons will surely whore after the gods of the women that they marry, and so forth. And of course, this was prophetic. We'll see later on in the Old Testament, Samson, Solomon, and others doing this very thing. God says, "I am a jealous God. I alone created you. I alone sustain you. I alone give you every breath that you take. I alone have redeemed you by the blood of the Lamb. Do not go whoring after other gods." Another way to put it is that pluralistic worship is not acceptable for God's people. We are to worship the Lord and the Lord alone. It would have been fully acceptable in Moses' day and the nations around him according to their worldviews. And just it would be fully acceptable for us today to worship the triune God along with a bunch of other gods. But God says that is not acceptable in His sight. And so we need to be aware and we need to be discerning. In our day, just as God called the Israelites to be aware and discerning in their day, the church in the West is being eaten up with pluralistic theology and pluralistic worship. And we need to be clear about what our God and our Redeemer calls us to do when it comes to our theology and our both our doctrine and our worship. Al Zadig is the rector of the St. Michael's Anglican Church down in Charleston. If you're familiar with Charleston, you will be familiar with this church. It's the big white, the tallest white steeple that you see in downtown Charleston. Beautiful church, probably the most photographed or painted church in Charleston. And it was founded before the Revolutionary War. And it continues to be a vibrant witness for Jesus Christ. This church is absolutely on fire for the Lord and practices biblical fidelity and proclaims the gospel. And they're seeing people, particularly young people who work in the service industries in downtown Charleston, the hotels and the restaurants, that they're seeing people come to know Jesus Christ through their evangelistic efforts. But Al Zadig tells the story of how right after the terrorist attacks of 9/11, he took a group from St. Michael's up to New York to do relief work. And he says this: "Right after 9/11, I took a group of St. Michaelites," as he calls them, "to do relief work in Manhattan. On the way home, we stopped at the Episcopal Cathedral of St. John the Divine for evening prayer. To our horror, we discovered an altar dedicated to Shintoism, an ancient Japanese nature religion. Without even knowing there was such an altar, many in our group said, 'Al, we have to leave. There is something in this cathedral that is not of the Lord.' We immediately left the cathedral, and I wrote the Bishop of New York asking him how on earth there could be such an altar in an Episcopal church. His response to me: 'It's people like you who are no better than the terrorists who caused 9/11. Friends, that's the attitude of many in our day. Within historic Protestantism, anything is acceptable except for claims regarding the exclusivity of the triune God. But we must stand firm, and we must train our children to stand firm. We must witness to a needy world that the only true God and the only lover of their souls is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And therefore, only the Blessed Trinity is to be adored. God the Father alone gave His eternal Son. God the Son alone brings sinners to God. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." And God the Holy Spirit alone, not the human spirit or the spirit of this or any age, only the Holy Spirit gives us life and eternal life in Christ. No other God created you. No other God gives you life. No other God loves you. No other God redeems you. No other God satisfies your soul. Only the triune God, and thus only the Trinity, is to be worshipped and adored. And that principle comes through clearly here in Exodus 34. So mediation, exclusivity, and finally celebration. Just very briefly, true biblical worship is marked by celebration. You notice the three feasts that are mentioned in this passage. We've mentioned them before and looked at them before. But the three annual feasts, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which celebrated the Exodus, the Feast of Weeks, which celebrated the first fruits of the harvest, and the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, which celebrated the final harvest. Our God calls us to worship Him in a way that celebrates His grace. Our worship is always responsive to His generous grace and provision for us. And so it is today for us on our most hallowed day as the Church of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Day is a celebration. What are we celebrating on the Lord's Day specifically? We're celebrating the resurrection of Christ and the victory that is ours through His triumphant resurrection. Now, Christ did many saving deeds on each day of Passion Week, but if you consider those last few days, it is not Thursday that we gather, is it? The Thursday, the night in which He was betrayed, it's not even Friday. Not on Friday that we gather, the day of His death, the dark day of His death. It's not on Holy Saturday that we gather as the church to worship God, the day in which Christ remained in the tomb. It's on Easter Sunday. It's on the first day of the week, the day of His resurrection. So no matter what else is going on in our lives or in our nation or in the world, when we gather on Sunday, we gather to celebrate the victory that Christ won for us on the first day of the week. Isn't that wonderful? We're able to tell people, as Christians, we start out every week with celebration. That's how we start out our week, by celebrating Christ's victory over sin and death, and therefore our victory through Him. So, three basic principles. Worship, biblical worship, is marked by mediation, it is marked by exclusivity, and it is marked by celebration. What happens when we engage in biblical worship? Well, as we see in the passage, to summarize it, we see renewal. God renewed His promises and His precepts to Moses and through Moses to Israel. He was renewing, He was vocalizing afresh His love and commitment to Israel. And in worship, God engages with His people so that we ourselves are renewed. We are renewed so as to be transformed. A little peek into what we shall see next time is that through this worship, Moses was renewed. He was changed so much that his face shone because he had been talking with God. When God meets with His people, His people's countenance is changed. We begin to reflect more of His glory. We begin to be transformed more into His likeness. So whether it's that college student invited to a Bible study at which he meets the risen Christ, or the child in family worship, or the businessman having his quiet time before the big presentation, or the elderly widow feeling the warmth and the friendship of God in the midst of her loneliness, and being cheered by the voices of the children singing. When God meets with His people, they are renewed. In my previous ministry, my previous pastorate, I was conducting a funeral, and this man that I didn't know came up to me afterward, and he mentioned a man who attended the church where I was ministering. And he asked me, he said, "What have you been doing with so-and-so?" And I said, I don't know what you're talking about. I haven't been doing anything with him. And he said, "Well, whatever has been going on at your church, he's a changed man. I've been working with him for years, and something is different about him." He went on to explain, he talks differently. He works differently. He shows kindness where he hadn't before, and so forth. What was going on with that man? He was meeting with God in worship. And the Father was showing that man His Son and drawing that man into a closer relationship with His Son by the grace of His Spirit as the triune God inhabited the praises of God's people. That man had begun to worship God and to know God in a new way, and that man was being renewed from the inside out in such a way that even as Moses reflected the glory of God after he worshiped God, this man was beginning to reflect something of the character of Christ. That is the power of biblical worship. When God meets with His people, when His people draw near and seek the face of the Father through Jesus the Son by the help of the Holy Spirit, that is what God is doing, ever so quietly, ever so mysteriously, yet really in the lives of all who will seek His face. May we continue to be a people that seek His face in worship, that we might be a people that know His renewing grace. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for the privilege of worship. We give You thanks for the principles of worship that are revealed to us in Exodus chapter 34. We pray that we would not forget what we have heard this night, that we would be a people who glory in the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ, who alone enables us to worship You, that we would be struck afresh by the exclusivity of biblical worship, that we would be clear in our thinking and in our worshiping and in our living that You alone deserve our worship. And we pray that our worship would be marked by celebration, by joyful gratitude because of what You have done and what You are doing in our lives. And as we worship You according to those principles, we pray that You would renew us and revive us as a people, that we might shine Your light into a needy and dark world. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.